right. Well, let me start out by giving a shout out to everybody who's worshiping with us on all of our campuses this weekend, especially the East Campus. Listen, our East Campus is celebrating their 9th anniversary this weekend. Let's give them some love, everybody. East Campus, we love you, man. Man, we are proud of you guys and thankful for you. Now, on Thursday of this week, we're going to start our 21 days of prayer. And this is a bold attempt to focus the prayers of our whole church family on a different sector of our community every day. Now, on Thursday, our target here in Savannah for the Savannah campuses is going to be our home, wherever you live. Now, this is my house. My house is right here at this cul-de-sac. And I'm telling you, I have literally been praying for my neighbors. I got neighbors all the way around me. Used to have a neighbor that I loved who left me. Thanks. Appreciate it. But anyway, we were taking that neighborhood for Christ, man. I'm telling you, we were doing it. But anyway, I've been praying for each of these neighbors, literally walking around the cul-de-sac and praying for God to bless them and for open doors for me. Now, you know how you pray? You know how you do a prayer walk? You do not walk and stop by each mailbox and fall on your knees and cry holy and say, Lord Jesus, you know, work in this. That's not how that works, you know. Here's how you do a prayer walk. You go, and just walk on by, Lord Jesus, help them. You know, that nobody knows you're praying but you and the Lord. But I'm telling you, man, there is an amazing effect that happens when people pray. Now, if you do the same thing, maybe this is what it'll look like when you take a picture of your home. And this is the home of the parents of one of our staff members. But anyway, maybe this is what it looked like when you put the picture you took on Thursday morning on your Facebook account and just say, you know, here's Savannah Christian. We're praying for our community. Prayed here today. Just some little brief comment. Pray for these folks. Hope all is well. The next day for our Savannah campuses, we're going to be doing walk-by, drive-by, and click-by prayers of the Savannah Arts Academy. We're going to be focusing some prayer energy on asking God to use our church to literally transform that school. Now, the schedule for our 21 days of prayer and all the prayer targets is going to be on the website and on our church Facebook page every day. Now, friends, people appreciate it when you pray for them. When they find out you've been praying for them, they appreciate that. But think about for a moment the courage it takes to do something as simple as praying for the houses in my neighborhood. Think of the courage that requires. First of all, it takes courage to admit that the people in my neighborhood need help, starting with me. Amen? People in my neighborhood need help, starting with me. It takes a certain amount of courage to go there and then walk around. You know, maybe the school where we're going to be praying on Friday, a drive around asking God to make changes that will no doubt disrupt the way many people in that neighborhood are already doing things. Man, when we start praying for crime-infested neighborhoods, we're going to pray for the criminals to go out of business. Amen? We'll pray for them to get saved and go out of business and go into another business. But it takes courage to say, Lord, bless this school and use me to do it. Because if you start praying that, he will do it. Now, this shouldn't surprise anybody. Jesus said, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. It's the false prophets that everybody's always speaking well of. If you're a leader and everybody speaks well of you all the time, very often that's an indicator that you're either compromising the truth or you're caving into peer pressure. A good leader knows you can't please everybody and stand for truth at the same time. I love the old story about the grandfather who lifted his grandson on the back of the donkey and they started walking to town and he heard somebody say, would you look at that selfish little boy making that poor old man walk? And so he took the grandson off the donkey and he got up on top of the donkey and then he heard somebody say, would you look at that mean old man making that poor little kid walk? And then he got off and he walked with his grandson until he heard somebody say, look at those two stupid people. I can't believe they got a donkey and they're not even using it. And then they both got on the donkey and heard somebody say, would you look at those mean people? They're abusing that animal. And the last scene was the grandfather and the grandson carrying the donkey into town. Do you know what, man? You cannot please people. You can't please everybody. And anybody who feels called to lead anything from a grandparent to a general eventually has to summon the courage to make a stand and cope with the inevitable criticism and deal with people who will oppose you. They will oppose you. Now, we've been talking about Jesus Christ from the book of Luke, and he is the most courageous leader who has ever lived. So turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 33. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue one on the chair right in front of you. I would encourage you to pull that out and turn to page 861, and you'll be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third gospel, and we're going to start in chapter 5, verse 33. Who's got your Bible with you? Let me see who brought one. Come on. You got one, hold it up. Let me see who's packing. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Fantastic. We're going to unpack three stories today where Jesus had to deal with unfair, unjust attacks. And I think you'll be inspired as we see the courage that he shows as he does. The first story that we're going to see that Jesus had the courage to celebrate, even when the legalists condemn. Now look with me at Luke chapter 5, verse 33. They said to him, the disciples of John fast often, and they offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but Jesus, your disciples, eat and drink. Now notice that there are two groups of disciples mentioned in this verse. First of all, there are disciples of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. There are also disciples of the Pharisees, people who follow the example and the influence of the Pharisees. Now a disciple, in its simplest definition, is a follower. And both of the followers of John, both the followers of John the Baptist and the Pharisees are committed to fasting and prayer, which is great. The Jewish Pharisees were considered legalists because they reduced their faith to a rigid set of rules and regulations. Man, in the Old Testament, you were only commanded to fast one time a year, and that was on Yom Kippur, which is called the Day of Atonement. That was the day when the sacrifices were made in the Old Testament for the sins of the people of Israel. People were told to deny themselves on that day, to focus on their need for God, their need for God's grace, their need for God's forgiveness. One day a year, they were to fast and deny themselves to accentuate their guilt and their need for the Lord. But fasting the rest of the year was voluntary. People would fast sometime when they wanted to focus their hearts in prayer for something specific. You know, fasting is when you do without something. You do without meat. I fasted 90 days back in 1995. Fasted from meat, and I'm telling you, it revolutionized our ministry here. It was a fabulous thing. Sometimes people fast when they're in a season of deep grief or in their a time of great repentance because it focuses their minds and their spiritual lives. But these legalistic leaders began to consider fasting something to show off. It was kind of a sign of spirituality. So they insisted on a rigid schedule of fasting. They demanded that everybody fast on Monday and Thursday every day, every week. I mean, from dawn till dusk. And it became something they bragged about, something they made a big show out of. They would literally stoop their shoulders and try to look weak so that everybody would know that they were fasting. And people would think, oh, you're so spiritual because you're fasting. And even their prayers became ritualistic. You know, in Acts chapter 3, we read that Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Pharisees believed that every Jewish person who was really serious about their faith should stop, and they should pray every day at noon and at 3 o'clock and at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, friends, fasting and praying are great spiritual disciplines if you're doing them because you love the Lord. But the Pharisees began to consider these outward expressions an end in themselves, and they thought because they did all this stuff, it elevated them above the common person. And you know what? There are still people in the church that try to do that today. I mean, spiritually, to them, you know, they just go through the ritual every week. They say the Lord's Prayer, they sing the doxology, and they don't think about it at all. They mumble through the same creed every week, don't think about it at all. They go through the same order of service without paying much attention, but they feel like, man, I came to church, I checked in, stamped me, I've gone through the motions, I'm good to go. Now, friends, the crazy thing about legalism is that it makes you sound like you're against stuff that you're really for. Jesus believed in fasting. He had just spent 40 days in the desert fasting just a couple chapters ago, but he did not believe in fasting to show off. Jesus believed in prayer. Man, we've seen how he would often pull away, you know, from the crowds and pull away from great ministry opportunities to spend time with the Father. He just didn't believe in letting some legalist tell him when and how he had to pray. Now, the Pharisees criticized Jesus and his disciples because they didn't pray their way. And Jesus courageously challenged them to rethink their position. Now, look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And of course, the church is called the bride of Christ, and that makes Jesus the bridegroom. Jesus says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. The Bible says, you know, there's a time for everything. That crucifixion is the time when the disciples are going to fast. But right now, you know, there's a time for everything. You know, when you're at the wedding, it's time to laugh and dance and eat and rejoice. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm the bridegroom. And while I'm with my followers, of course they're going to celebrate. They're going to be glad. But when I'm gone, and that's the crucifixion, then they'll fast. But while I was here, man, they're celebrating his presence. Now, friends, we do a lot of celebrating around here because When Jesus was crucified, he rose from the dead on the third day, which we'll be celebrating in just a couple of weeks. And friends, he has been present in our lives ever since through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is as close to us as a prayer. He never leaves us or forsakes us. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. Why? Because he is with us. Amen? And that's why at the end of some songs, man, we just break out into applause. And the reason we applaud is not to say, good job on the drums, man. Though there wouldn't be anything wrong with thanking the Lord or encouraging a good drummer for using his skills for God. But we clap our hands. This is a kind of praise that God enjoys, in which we say, man, Lord, we believe what this song says. We love this truth. We agree. Man, when we sing Christ alone, our cornerstone, we celebrate that. When we sing, what can wash away my sins? What's the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Man, we believe that. We celebrate that. He did that for us. Listen, last week at Henderson, we saw Bill Early baptized by his son, Nick. And Nick's a firefighter here in Savannah. Bill lives up in Michigan, comes down here a couple months out of the year. His son, Nick, led him to a life-changing connection with Jesus. And man, Bill was sharing with me how his son led him to the Lord last week backstage. Bill's eyes just started to water up. He got all emotional. He said, you're going to have to excuse me. I said, for what? Dude, that's the most beautiful thing I've seen. That shows your heart's working now. Amen? But man, you remember if you were here in the services, I know some of y'all weren't because you were at other campuses, but you had baptisms at your campus last week. Man, when they came out of that water and that dad locked arms with his son, and you remember Bill picked him up. I mean, Nick picked him up and swung him around in the baptistry and that. I'm telling you, man, there was a celebration in this room. Well, why shouldn't there be? You know, the Bible says the angels in heaven celebrate when somebody comes to Christ. Why shouldn't we? Amen? Now, I've heard people criticize our church because we've been too overt in the celebration of our faith. You know what? The Pharisees did the same thing to Jesus. They said, you're too overt. They didn't like it. And Jesus didn't care. He didn't stop it. You know, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a totally different kind of celebration. And you know, there's a legalistic way to take the Lord's Supper. I knew a guy who was in our church, one of the most verbally cruel men I have ever known, but he bragged about how many years he had gone without ever missing the Lord's Supper, without ever missing taking communion. And I'm thinking, dude, you're kind of missing the point. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're focusing on what Jesus did for us so that our hearts will become like his heart, and we'll do for others what Jesus did for us. Now, you're not going to believe this, but our church has been criticized for taking the Lord's Supper too much. There are people who criticize our church because we take the Lord's Supper every week. Like spending that time with the Lord every week, that's just too much. Really? Kissing your wife once a week, too much? Anybody feel like that's too much? Having your grandchild say, I love you, Papa, every week? Is that too much? Not if your heart is glad with love for them. Listen, Ecclesiastes 3:4 says there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. These Pharisees wanted to make serving God a hard, sad drudgery, and Jesus wasn't having it. Now, friends, it takes courage to lead a celebration because I'm telling you, there are always going to be people who will resent it. Do you remember the story Jesus told in Luke chapter 11 about the prodigal son who went to the far country and made a fool out of himself and blew his whole fortune? And then after a long time, he repented and he came back home. And when he came back home, he found his dad standing on the porch waiting for him, looking for him, praying for him. His dad said, oh, my son that was dead is now alive. My son that was lost is now found. Put a ring on his finger. Put a robe on his back. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. My son that was dead is now alive. And then his older brother, that boy's older brother, you know, came in from the field and heard a celebration from a distance, and he grabbed some servant and said, what in the world's going on up at the house? And he said, your younger brother's come back and your father's celebrating. And the Bible says the older brother was angry with his father for wasting celebration on such a sorry kid. All these years, he said, I've kept your rules. Never celebrated with me. Let me tell you what we can learn from the courageous leadership of Jesus. There will always be legalistic people on the fringe of our church, mumbling, grumbling, complaining, spreading doom and gloom. But good leaders have the courage to be joyful and optimistic, even though there will always be people who refuse to join in. But that's not all. The courageous leadership of Jesus teaches us to pursue change, even when the unconvinced complain about it. Look at verse 36. Jesus starts telling us two parables about the dynamics of change. First of all, he says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. I mean, what he's saying is, why would you ruin a good garment by taking a patch off of that to put on some old garment? You make a big hole in the new garment, taking the patch, and it's not going to match anyway. And then when you wash the old garment, the new patch is going to shrink up and it's going to tear the thing to pieces. And the second parable is about new and old wineskins. Verse 37 says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it'll be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, back in the New Testament days, wine was always stored in leather bottles. Now, that just makes you want to go drink some, doesn't it? They kill a goat, sew little legs and little feet and, you know, heels up and, you know, jam the hose down his throat and put some wine in there. And well, it just makes you want to just drink a gallon of it, doesn't it? Like, really? I mean, but that's how they did it, I'm telling you. But, you know, you would always put new wine, unfermented grape juice is what new wine, you know, the Greek word for wine is oikos, and it refers to both fermented wine and unfermented wine. And you have to really pay attention to be able to tell which it's talking about. But if you pour that grape juice into old, stiff, brittle, dried-out wineskins, when it starts fermenting and those gases start expanding, it bursts those leather bottles, and, man, the wine pours out, and you lose the wine, and you lose the bottle, too. And so the new wine was poured into new wineskins because they were flexible. They were flexible. Now, the point is, Jesus is bringing an absolutely new gospel, and it will not work with Judaism. What Jesus is saying cannot be taped onto Judaism. It can't be, you know, just another religion. It can't be bolted on somehow. Jesus is trying to tell these Jewish folks, listen, the power of the gospel will rip the brittle traditions of Judaism to pieces. He was trying to tell these Jewish folks, if you want a relationship with God, you're going to have to become more flexible in the way you think. Man, that's why Jesus came in such power. That's why he worked these amazing miracles. That's why he confronted the powers of his day. That's why he taught us one with authority, so that even after all these years, in our day, we look at the courageous way that Jesus taught and lived. And listen, it motivates us to rethink our position about a lot of stuff. I mean, the three biggest questions in life. Who am I? Am I just an evolutionary product? That's not what Jesus thought. Jesus thought you were the special creation of a loving God, created in the image of God. It's got to be one or the other. Why am I here? Am I here to do what I want or to serve the one who created me? Where am I going to go when I die? Man, is my candle just going to be snuffed out? Or is eternity real? Because if there is a God, it certainly makes sense that I will be accountable to him. And I better prepare for that day of accountability. Now, friends, these Jewish people had some ideas about that. The Jewish people thought, look, we're Jewish, man. Where is salvation by association for us? My family tracks all the way back to Abraham. And, man, I'm in because of my family last name. I'm in regardless of matters of faith or obedience or whatever, man. I'm in because I'm Jewish. They didn't even want to hear what Jesus had to say about a relationship with God that was based on a personal faith that would lead to obedience. Man, they just wanted a faith that was a family tie. And that's why Jesus says in verse 39, no one after drinking the old wine really wants the new. He says, you know, the old is good enough for me. I kind of like the old wine. I have some religious opinions and I'm comfortable with those and so I'm satisfied with that. Yeah, but Jesus is claiming to be God in human flesh. I don't care what he says. I don't care who he thinks he is. Yeah, but Jesus is validating that claim by all this miraculous activity. I don't care. Yeah, but Jesus is going to die. And then rise from the dead and be seen by thousands of witnesses and promise to come back again. I don't care. My mind's made up. But I don't care about the facts. Now, friends, we all know people who like the old wineskins. Amen? I mean, we all know people like that. They'll try to squeeze just a little bit of Jesus into their old traditions until it starts blowing stuff up. And then they're like, oh, enough of that. Now, you know, we're going to invite a lot of folks to share Easter with us. Man, you got invitations to our Easter services that we're hoping you're just going to pass out to all your friends, get a stack of them, you know, at the connecting point in all of our campuses. But let me tell you one response you're going to get. You're going to hand that invitation to somebody, and they're going to say, well, I'm Catholic. I can't go to your church. I'm Catholic. To which I always say, great, man. What Catholic church do you go to? And generally they say, when we go, we go to this church. But look, man, I'm Catholic. I can't go to your church because I'm Catholic. It doesn't have to be Catholic. I mean, it could be Methodist. It could be Episcopalian. It could be whatever. I actually had a guy tell me one time, I said, what church do you go to? And he's like, well, I don't know. I'm from Australia. That makes me Church of England, right? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Now, you know what those guys are? They're drunk on that old wine. They're incapable of focusing on the new opportunity right in front of them. Jesus has got something new. Listen, this is why I hope you'll use this invitation. I hope you'll take your picture out in the lobby, you know, on that Instagram thing. I hope you'll put it on your Facebook page, put it on Instagram, social network, and all over creation, man. I hope you'll just show off, just put this out everywhere, every week, every day, a new picture. This is where I pray this morning. This is where me and my wife pray this morning. Guys, if you want your wife to think you are a hero, take her to one of these places on 21 Days of Prayer and say, baby, let me pray for us. And she'll look at you and think, you look like him. She will think you are the greatest spiritual leader in the world. I don't know why women are so impacted when their husbands pray for them. But I'm telling you, man, it is an amazing thing. Take advantage of this. Take advantage of this. Get those invitations out across your whole network. Man, I'm praying that 20,000 people will come to our Easter services. We have 25 Easter services this year. I'm praying that 20,000 people will come. I'm telling you, man, Jesus has new life waiting for us. And some of our friends are so codependent on those old wineskins that unless somebody that they love, somebody that they trust, a friend reaches out and loves them to the Lord, they're going to miss God's dream for their lives. Now, in this next section, beginning with Luke chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus shows us how, you know, just how sad those old wineskins can be. It says, on the Sabbath day, while he was going through some grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Now, the Jews had a law that if grain grew along a public path, it was legal for anybody to pick that grain as long as you didn't use a sickle to harvest it. Friends, the Jewish people had a culture of compassion. They had legal, cultural provision for the poor, which is a beautiful thing. First time in the world it ever happened. But the criticism of Jesus here is not that his disciples are stealing grain from somebody's field. The criticism is that they're picking this grain on the Sabbath day and they're eating it. Now, the Old Testament scripture said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Read it with me, everybody. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Let's go. On it, you shall not do any work. You know what that means? That means take a day off from work and enjoy it. God wants you to take a day off from work and enjoy it. Now, look at this. This is one of the most revolutionary ideas that was ever articulated in the history of the world. Nobody thought about this until God gave the Ten Commandments. Listen, those were slave cultures where everybody worked 24/7. They worked all the time. And when the God of Israel said, no, I want everybody among my people to take a day off and enjoy it. I mean, take a day off. The people who work for you get a day off. The animals that you own get a day off. I want everybody to take a day off one day a week and just enjoy it, man. Nobody had ever even heard anything like that before. But let me tell you, the Sabbath observance made the Jewish people healthier. It made their crops more productive than other cultures. It was crazy. Now, the Pharisees, unfortunately, hijacked the Sabbath. It's an opportunity for them to show off. And so they added dozens of restrictive legalistic rules, regulations about the Sabbath day. They said you could not carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig. Do you even know what a dried fig is? You get to go to Israel to even see one of those, all right? But if you carried more weight than a dried fig, that was considered work. If you were a tailor, you could not carry a needle in your collar because that would be work. If you were a scribe, you couldn't carry a fountain pen. If you were a student, you couldn't carry a book because that'd be working on the Sabbath day. They actually believed that if you were at war and were attacked on the Sabbath day, that you could not respond because you'd be doing work. And they literally had armies decimated because the enemy would attack on the Sabbath day because of this misunderstanding of God's will for the Sabbath. You couldn't travel over 3,000 feet from your home on the Sabbath day or you'd be taking a trip. Now, if on the day before you walked out 3,000 feet and left something that you own, then that would be another home for you. So you could walk out that 3,000 feet, and then you get another 3,000 feet, and you could walk a whole mile, and that would be a really cool thing. It's just crazy. I'm telling you, man, there are Jewish people in Savannah, Georgia, that believe it is a sin to turn on a stove on the Sabbath day because that's building a fire. And so they will arrange for one of their little Gentile neighbors' daughters to come over to the house and turn the stove on. They don't care if she sins. They just don't want to do it themselves, right? Now, those of you who have been to Israel with us, you know, when we are on the Sabbath day, we always warn you, don't get on the Sabbath elevator. Because you've been there, right? Every hotel has got a Sabbath elevator. And because pushing the button would be a sin, it automatically goes to each floor and stops. So you don't have to sin by pushing the button. So if you accidentally get on the Sabbath elevator in a 20-story building, enjoy the ride, baby, because I'm telling you, you're stopping at every floor. Now, friends, talk about missing the point. God designed the Sabbath to be a gift. This is his gift to the world. It's a day of rest. It's a day of joy. And the legalists made it the worst day of the week. And Jesus courageously ignored their stinking man-made rules and did it on purpose, some of the Pharisees said. Excuse me. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? These Pharisees were totally inflexible. You know, H.L. Mencken once described the Puritan. You know, Puritans are very conservative followers of Jesus. They once described a Puritan as a person who has a haunting fear that somebody somewhere is happy. You know what I mean? And sadly, that's how legalists have made many people in our culture think about the church. That's how they think about those of us who follow Christ. And it shouldn't be that way. We should be the most joyful, life-filled people in the world. Amen? I mean, listen, that's how the church is when it's working right. Jesus courageously responded to that legalism about the Sabbath with a history lesson about the need for flexibility in their thinking. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Man, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, the tabernacle, and took and ate the bread of the presence, you know, the show bread, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And then he gave it to those guys who were traveling with him, the soldiers that were traveling with him." Man, you remember that David is the greatest hero of Israeli history. Man, what Abraham Lincoln is to America, that's what David was to the Israelites. And Jesus said, "Man, don't you remember when David was fleeing from King Saul and he went into the tabernacle and he was starving and all of his men were starving? And in the tabernacle every week, the priest would put 5 new hot loaves of bread on the table of showbread. 12 loaves of bread, each one representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And over that week, that bread would dry out a little bit. It would become hard like a cracker. And it was kind of a cool thing. But only the priests were allowed to eat that bread because it had been on display in the tabernacle. I mean, for us, it would be like communion bread. It's just not anything you would mess with. It's not anything you would snack on. Not anything you would, you know, fool around with. But in this time of desperation, David and his men took those sacred loaves and ate them. And listen, God did not condemn him because he did. Even though the scripture forbade anybody but the priest to do it. And then Jesus said, "Listen, man, you don't condemn David either. So why are you condemning me?" It's kind of like when you go through a red light on yellow, you know, and you see a car in your rearview mirror going through behind you and you think, "Whew, at least I'm not as big a sinner as them." And then the cop pulls you over for running the red light. You're like, "Dude, why are you stopping me? That guy back there would have blew after I did." That's what Jesus is saying. Listen, man, you don't find fault with David when he ate the showbread, and that's not permitted by the scripture. Why in the world are you finding fault with me and my disciples for eating grain on the Sabbath when it's just breaking your man-made rules? Friends, Jesus made an unbelievably audacious statement in the next verse, in verse 5. He said to them, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath," which is about as strong a claim to be God as he could possibly make. "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I hear your noise. I hear your complaints. But let me tell you something. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I created it. You don't tell me what to do on the Sabbath. I'll tell you. I invented it. It's my gift. You have stolen this gift that my father gave his people. And I'm here to get it back. You guys need to loosen up. You need some new wineskins." Now, friends, if you desire to be a courageous leader in your home or work or wherever you may be, you should expect to be opposed when you change old traditions. You know, when I came to Savannah Christian years ago, our church was warm and loving, wonderful church, but pretty traditional. And I remember the first time a woman baptized somebody into Christ at our church. I think it was Irene Christian. Thank God she's the woman we named the church after, so, you know, it's okay. But Irene Christian's worked with our youth group for, I wouldn't even venture to guess. But somebody, she led some kid to Christ at church camp or something like that. And they said, "Miss Irene, would you baptize me into Christ?" And she said, "All right, let me go talk to camp." And she asked me what I thought, and I thought it was a great idea. I thought it was a great idea. But you know, there were people that were uncomfortable. What's that woman doing in the baptistry? What's that woman doing baptizing that girl? Is she ordained? I don't think so. Now, why? Those of you who are Bible students, is there anything in the scripture that says a woman can't baptize somebody? Not one word. It's just not the way you did it growing up. When you grew up, it was always a preacher baptizing everybody, right? But in the New Testament, typically people were baptized by the person who led them to Jesus. Listen, Jesus commanded us, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Is this just for preachers? Is this just for men? Yes, in dead churches. Right? In churches where the believers outsource their spirituality to some pastor somewhere. That was never God's plan. You know what? You know, we have a great saying in the Christian churches. We say, in doctrine, we want unity. In opinions, we want liberty. And in all things, love. Man, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible does not speak, you know, we give some freedom in that. But in all things, love. I've heard it said that a legalist is somebody who believes that nothing should be done for the first time. You know, legalists become like old rigid wineskins, man. They lose that elasticity and they reject every new idea, even when the idea comes directly from the Word of God. Listen, this is one of the reasons I love the older people in our church. When you see an older person in our church, just give them a hug. Just give them a hug, man, because they have embraced more change than any generation in history. And if you're over 65, 70 years old, I just want you to know I want to be just like you when I grow up. I want to be just like you. Still flexible, still learning, still growing. Beautiful, beautiful. All right, there's one more story in this passage where we see the courageous leadership of Jesus. Jesus had the courage to confront error even when the powers threatened them. Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Now, friends, these Pharisees are now trying to create a paper trail. They're trying to create a paper trail so they can accuse and convict and hurt the Lord Jesus. So the Pharisees are stalking Jesus now. And they knew where to find Jesus because every week he was at the synagogue for worship. If you want to be like Jesus, every week you come to worship. Amen? Not two or three times a month. Not two or three and a half times a month. The custom of Jesus was every week. They knew where they would find him, and so they waited for him at the synagogue. They also knew at this particular synagogue, there was a man with a shriveled hand, and maybe they planted him there. Maybe they planted him there. And friends, sadly, these Pharisees were not hoping, oh, hey, maybe Jesus will heal this guy, and he'll have the use of that hand from here on out. You know what they were hoping? They were hoping Jesus would heal him and they could charge him for practicing medicine on the Sabbath day. That's how crazy legalism gets. But Jesus knew this and he courageously confronted them in public. Again, look at verse 8. He knew their thoughts and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand right here. And he rose and stood and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life, or destroy it? And you know, once in a while, I'll have some legalistic person ask me, Cam, where did you get the authorization to have a worship service on Wednesday night? I mean, you're taking the Lord's Supper, having a church service on Wednesday night. Where'd you get the authorization for a Saturday night service? The New Testament church worshiped on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, it was on the first day of the week when they met together and took the Lord's Supper. That was Sunday. Well, if you read Acts chapter 20, verse 7, It says the church met on the first day of the week and had communion, but it also says that Paul preached until midnight, and then a dude fell asleep and fell out the window and died, and Paul raised him from the dead. So really, that passage teaches that sermons should go until midnight, and anybody who falls asleep should be killed. Right? That's an interesting interpretation of that text, all right? But you know, really, on the Jewish calendar, the only way Paul could preach until midnight on the first day of the week was that that was a Saturday night service. Had to be a Saturday night service. The first day of the week began on the Jewish calendar at sundown on Saturday, and the first day of the week ended at sundown on Sunday afternoon. So really, the only way that guy could have fallen and got hurt and Paul preached till midnight was if it was a Saturday night service. I want to know why y'all have Sunday morning services. No, I'm just kidding about that. But you know, really, Jesus instituted communion on Thursday night in the upper room. Can I get an amen? And he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say anything about what day you should do it on. But I tell you, he sure was concerned with the motive that you do it with. Let me tell you why we have Saturday and Wednesday worship services. Because our motive is to lead people to a life-changing connection with Jesus. And we don't think the shoe should tell the foot how big it can get. Amen? So we just keep adding services and we keep making sacrifices so that we can reach as many people for Christ as possible. And we baptize people into Christ on Wednesday night and on Saturday night. And friends, people that we wouldn't have been able to win any other time. So let me just ask you, is it lawful to do evil and not good on the Sabbath? Romans 14:5 says very clearly, one person esteems one day as better than another. Another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Colossians 2:16 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Sadly, though, legalists don't care what the Bible says. They don't give a rip what the Bible says. It's all about protecting their agenda, protecting their tradition. And you know, it's safer just not to mess with them because they'll hurt you. You know, it's like publicly embarrassing an IRS agent or a federal court judge. They have the power to hurt you. And so it'd be safer just not to mess with the Pharisees, except that with God, reaching people is more important than non-biblical traditions. And so sometimes that demands an open confrontation. Look at verse 10. After looking around at them all, Jesus said to the guy, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and the hand was restored. You ever notice how many times that Jesus asked somebody who he was going to heal for an expression of faith? And many times it was the very thing they couldn't do. You remember in the last chapter, he said to the crippled man, take up your bed and walk. And he did. To this guy, he says, stretch out your shriveled hand. The one thing he couldn't do, and he did so. And his hand was completely restored. But this time, unlike in chapter 5, the people didn't celebrate. It says in verse 11, those legalists were filled with fury. They went mad. And they discussed with one another what they could do to Jesus. On the Sabbath day, they plotted how to crucify a man who dared to heal on the Sabbath day. Friends, legalism makes you crazy. It makes you crazy. But that's why spiritual leadership requires so much courage. And I tell you, when you see courageous spiritual leaders, it's amazing. We got one sitting here today, Pius Nakahiro. Pius, would you stand up, please? Can y'all get him on the camera here? Pius, let's welcome my brother Pius. Pius is our partner. We love you, brother. We love you, man. Pius is our partner in Rwanda. In Rwanda, I had the privilege of doing some ministry with Pius a few years ago. I love this guy. Pius is a courageous leader who was discipled by a courageous leader. I'm sure you remember back in 1995 when the country of Rwanda just erupted into a horrible genocide. The majority tribe in Rwanda were called Hutus, and they decided to pursue an ethnic cleansing of the minority tribe, which were called Tutsis. Now, it was horrible. It's one of the worst things that's happened in the last century. 800,000 people were murdered in 100 days with no technology. Zero. They were more efficient than the Nazis, and all the killing was done with farm tools. My brother Pius over here is a Hutu, which was the majority tribe. They were the ones doing all the killing, as was his pastor. But they were also disciples of Jesus. Consequently, They tried to hide as many Tutsis as possible in their church. But Pius was there when the mob of Hutu terrorists came and demanded that they send out the Tutsi refugees to be killed. And his pastor, Pastor Perdunce, went out on the front porch holding his two-year-old daughter. His wife and his family were behind him in the building with the Tutsi refugees. The mob demanded, "Bring out those Tutsi cockroaches. Deliver them to us." Pastor Perdunce said, "No cockroaches here. Only sheep. God's sheep." They said, "You bring those cockroaches out right now." That was the, you know, denigrating way that they referred to the Tutsis. It's horrible. Pastor Perdunce said, "I will not hand the sheep my Lord has entrusted to me over to the wolves." They said, "If you don't, we'll kill you and your daughter right now. And we'll kill them anyway." Now, how do you decide what to say next? What's your next line? What informs that decision? Who do you think of in that moment? Will you murder your friends to save your life? To maybe save your life? Or do you think of the Lord Jesus, who courageously confronted those who unjustly condemned him and stalked him and plotted to kill him? Pastor Bernard said, "You're wasting your time. I will not surrender these people to you." And they cut him down. They killed his daughter in his arms. They killed his wife and children. They killed all the Tutsis in that building. Pius was able to escape because he was young and strong and fast, fought his way out of there, but he had to hide in a swamp for 3 months. Today, he still bears on his head the machete scars, silent witness, testimony to courageous leadership. Courageous leadership. You know where Pastor Perdunce is today? He's in heaven. He's in heaven with his daughters and with his wife and with the Lord Jesus. I bet he got a heroic welcome. Don't you think? Heroic welcome. You know where Pius is today? He's come to the U.S. to raise support so that his prison ministry can become self-supporting. His prison ministry is to those genocidal murderers who killed his family and killed his pastor, but they did not kill his vision for the kingdom of God, and they did not kill the courageous heart of Jesus that beats in that man's chest. Friends, courageous leadership is best learned from a courageous leader. And the best was Jesus. Amen? Father, thank you. Thank you for this time you've given us to be together. Thank you for this opportunity we have, Lord, to open your word and see how Jesus just manned up. I mean, you know, against the powers that be, against injustice, against, Lord, the weird spin that self-centeredness puts on spiritual things. Thank you for Jesus. We want to be just like him. Lord, make us bold. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.